Please sit down. My text tonight is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And a rather challenging passage, starting at verse 14, and we'll read through to verse 17. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I shall receive you. I will receive you. Let's just pray together. Oh Lord, I pray that tonight you'll give us not stubborn hearts, not closed minds, but grant us hearing hearts. May we hear what the Spirit would tell us through your word tonight. Oh God, please help me to clearly communicate what is so important in these days. For Christ's sake, amen. Do not be unequally yoked. It's a tough one, isn't it? Does that ring a bell with you? Does it offend you a little bit? Unequally yoked. Christians must not be some... You know what a yoke is? It was one of those things that joined the two cows together as they ploughed the field. So you mustn't put yourself in the yoke of somebody else that's not a Christian. How seriously do you take that? I mean, we are in this world. We may not be of the world, but we're in the world. We're not of the world. We're called out, but we do have to live here, don't we? We have to work. We have to socialize. We have to be entertained. We have to live our normal lives from day to day with people all around us that aren't believers. Surely this passage isn't saying that we must go and live in a monastery up in the mountains somewhere and avoid people. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is God's word. Are we going to disobey it? The problem is we all have non-Christian loved ones, don't we? People we love very dearly, they're not Christians. Relatives, friends, workmates. I have known Christians to fall in love with non-Christians. So it's not an easy passage to hear. So tonight, I'd like to ask, how seriously are we supposed to take these words we read tonight? Maybe it's just a cultural thing that we can sort of sweep aside. Maybe it doesn't have to be taken so literally. Well, let me firstly show you how deadly serious this passage is. And then at the end of my talk, I'm going to open the floor. We can't have a seminar tonight because it's communion. But if you've got the guts, you can ask questions from the floor. Right, no writing. But the Bible, from start to finish, constantly and consistently divides the human race into two separate groups. We can't avoid it unless we just don't want to see it. You get the sheep and the goats. the wheat and the tares, the saints and the sinners, the children of light, the children of darkness, and so on. This division is known in theology as the dichotomy of humanity. If you ever want to impress someone with big words, the dichotomy of humanity. A dichotomy means to cut in half. When did this dichotomy, this division of the human race happen? When did it happen that you got sheep different from goats? What made that difference? It happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell. God cursed Satan, who was the serpent, in Genesis 3:15. And God curses Satan like this: I will put enmity, that's oyevim, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring, and the Hebrew word is zerah, seed, and her seed. God himself made the dichotomy. He said there's going to be two types of people, and there's going to be enmity between them throughout history: the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God set an enmity between two distinct seeds: the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And the curse that God gave in Genesis 3:15 came true in the very first generation. When Cain killed Abel, it was the very first event where the seed of the serpent killed the seed of the woman. And I'm going to prove that Abel was the seed of the woman now. They were the prototypes of the church and the world. The very first member of the world was Cain. The very first member of the church, Abel. Cain kills Abel, but then, have you got Bibles on you? Because now I'm going to show you, we don't read our Bibles properly. Now, what happens is people normally stop reading there. But the book of Genesis from chapter 3 to chapter 6 is an ongoing paragraph, as it were. In the next two chapters following chapter 3, where the enmity was set, we see two genealogies. You know what a genealogy is? A family tree. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. We see two separate genealogies. Two different groups. In chapter 4, God gives us the genealogy, the family tree of Cain. And in chapter 5, we are given the genealogy, the family tree of Abel. His family tree is taken over by his little brother called Seth. Seth, in Hebrew, means substitute or replacement. And Eve called Seth, Seth, she says at the beginning of chapter 4, because he is to take the place of Abel, who was slain. So we have these two different family trees. Cain's family tree, chapter 4. Seth, Abel's family tree, chapter 5. So there are two family trees mentioned, chapter 4, chapter 5. The sons of Cain and the sons of Abel. Remember I told you there are the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, and this was set out in chapter 3. We see Cain and Abel clash, and then we have the two genealogies of these two. Well, we're told that the sons of Abel, the sons of Seth, began to call on the name of the Lord again after the fall. It was that genealogy that turned to God. They were the people of God, sons of Seth. So we have two separate family trees in chapter 4, chapter 5. Why? ever wondered why all those so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, and it goes on and on and on, and then suddenly it stops there and it goes back and it says, and also then Seth was born, and you know, he replaced Abel, and then he begat, and it goes on like, it's like two tables set side by side. God had cursed in Genesis 3:15, there would be enmity between two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We need to recognize this structure in the first six chapters of Genesis. But then the conclusion of this section comes in Genesis 6. God decides to wipe out the world with the great flood. And he decides to do it because he's had enough of this terrible world. The world has got so bad. But does it give us any clues why it was particularly at that time that God decided to destroy the world? Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. Remember the two genealogies, remember Cain and Abel, and remember the curse that mentioned the split, the dichotomy between the two seeds. You see the consistency of these two groups of humanity. Well, here we read the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were very beautiful, and they decided to marry them. Right, there are two groups here. Obviously, there are the sons of God, and they're distinct here from these daughters who happen to be the daughters of the sons of men. There's the sons of men and the sons of God. Who are these sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6? I've heard some wacky interpretations. The popular one is that these are angels that came down. Have you ever heard this one? The angels came down and bred with the women. Why do I know that's absolute poppycock? What biblical ground do I have to say that's impossible? Angels don't breed. Jesus, in his own words, tells us angels are married. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Christ said that. They are spirits, pure spirits. They cannot breed with human beings. So don't believe these strange stories you get about hybrids. Who are the sons of God? Well, read the context. Which of the two genealogies began to call on the name of God after the fall? The sons of Seth. Remember? The second genealogy in chapter 5. Well, who are the sons of men who these daughters are daughters of? Obviously, they are the sons of Cain, the seed of the serpent. And John Calvin claims, and I have to agree with him, that God destroyed the world because the division, there was a dividing wall, and there was enough sons of God, decent people in the world, when God had his special people set aside, that he would spare the world for their sake. But when the wall came crashing down because the sons of God started to marry the daughters of men, the wall of division between the world and the church broke down. And then what happened was the world became absolutely evil. The sons of God were compromised into the world of the sons of men. Remember, God's people, right from the book of Genesis, are called Kadoshim Hagioi, which means separated ones. Separated from whom? From the rest of humanity that's cursed of God. The church is called the Ecclesia. What are we called out of? So yes, if you take the first six chapters of Genesis, then we need to realize Jesus said that the church is no more a part of the world as he was a part of the world. John 17. He says, he prays for the church, and he says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them safe from the evil one, because they're no more a part of the world than I am part of the world. We're different. So what we read tonight in the light of this is pretty serious, isn't it? We're told that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I think that's a very serious command. And he goes to great lengths to show he's not joking. Well, what comparison, you know, what can the temple of God and idolatry have in common? What can evil and good have in common? He's trying to make it clear that there has to be this ecclesia distinction. We're not of the world. So we should, as Christians, realize we're not to be unequally yoked with the world, but this is difficult. So now I'm going to hopefully give you a little bit of sugar on the difficult part. How do we apply this? Should we all just go and live in the mountains like Tibetan monks and have nothing to do with the world that doesn't believe in God? We can't do that. We have to get up and work. We have people we love dearly who are not yet Christians, don't we? We'd be heartless if we just said, well, we're saved. I'm all right, Jack. You know, let them go to hell. We can't do that. Jesus is our obvious example of how a child born of the seed of the woman relates to those of the seed of the serpent. When Jesus lived on earth, he went to parties. Did you know that? We have it in John chapter 4 on good authority. There was a wedding he went and he helped them to celebrate. He ate with sinners. Jesus lived among godless people, and godless people often felt comfortable in his presence. He didn't reject them. Do you know that Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Jesus was not of this world. He was a holy man. He was distinct, set apart from the world. He was the seed of the woman. We're only seeds of that woman in Christ. But he somehow managed to live among the world without joining them. That's what we've somehow got to do. We've somehow got to be distinct from the world, even though we're in their midst. How do we do it? I watched a documentary a few years ago about this man. He was about 60. He'd been 30 years in the Alaskan wilderness living with the wolves. He was a research scientist and he was studying the behavioral patterns of wolves. And 30 years he lived on his own with the wolves. And somebody asked him in the interview, they said, how come you don't go absolutely bonkers just having wolves for company all day long? You know, you're living with the wolves all the time. How come you haven't gone mad? You've been 30 years out here. And he said something like this. He said, I have to keep reminding myself every day I'm not a wolf. I'm a human being. And he said, the only way I stay sane is I have to keep reminding myself I'm not a wolf. I'm a human being. We need to bear this in mind. We always need to remember, by faith, we are not of this world. We are different. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves, even though we're surrounded by wolves and we're lambs in the midst of wolves, that we're not wolves. We're born again Christians. And that's going to take discipline, prayer, regular church attendance to keep your mind focused on God. Because he's not going to take you out of the world. What you've basically got to do is realize we're living in a world of wolves, but we're lambs in the midst of wolves. And we must remember that. So you're not a wolf. You're a lamb. Faith, by faith, you've got to believe that. The implication of our passage is that we've got to somehow be distinct from the world, not join them, not yoke ourselves in partnership with them, even though we live amongst them. And I know it's difficult, and I know for some of you it's particularly difficult because you're in houses where you're living with people that don't know what you know. And it's hard. But in the light of what we've considered, how can we brush this aside and say, well, too bad? There are two And at the end of the age, the two humanities will be manifest. He will separate on his right hand and on his left the sheep from the goats. Everyone in this world is either one or the other. If you're born again, you've been told you are not of this world. We've got to somehow live it, even though we're amongst the world.